Take your Bible, please, and turn to Mark chapter 1, page 1551 in the New Testament part of the Bible, Mark 1. Title of the message is Hard to Believe. And I didn't actually, you know, sometimes you just draw things from your unrefined memory when you come up with things like sermon title. This is one of those things. I don't know why it's so familiar to me, but I do remember being in high school and someone would share a incredulous story and we would say to him, hard to believe. We did that a lot. I don't know if you ever did that. Anyway, I remembered that when I was studying Mark 1, hard to believe. And I thought, you know, when you apply that to the real thing, real faith, people might argue with you and say, no, it's easy. It's real easy. I grew up in a home with believing parents, and it was just the easiest thing in the world for me to just go with the flow and believe, you know, take up the faith, make profession of faith, or whatever it is they expected me to do. So you might be inclined to say it's easy to believe. But if you take seriously the way the Gospel of Mark comes to us, short, hard-hitting, starting in the wilderness, you might say, maybe not. Maybe, especially when you experience some of the disappointments in life, you might say, maybe it's hard to believe. In fact, I would say it's impossible to believe. Unless the Holy Spirit gives you faith, you're not going to believe. I mean, you look at all the stuff that Jesus went through in Mark's gospel. That's the narrow way. And that's a pretty hard way. So we have by God's grace, four gospel accounts of the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark's the second one in our order. But Mark begins right at the beginning, too. He just doesn't have a Christmas story like Luke does, or a genealogy like Matthew did with a Christmas story. He just starts out in the beginning, a little bit like John. In the beginning, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not even a sentence, really. There's no verb in there, is there? This is the beginning. It starts here. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. That's not Isaiah, by the way. That's Malachi. But then, Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins, which is a beautiful thing when God gives the grace for that, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message, after me will come one more powerful than I, who the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. You see in verses 14 and 15, we're going to stop right there, by the way. You see in verses 14 and 15 twice that phrase, good news. That's the same as in verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. From verse 1 through verse 15, I don't know, how many years do you think we cover? 30, maybe? 29? A lot of years. And you might remember reading about the temptations of Christ in one of the other gospel accounts, Matthew especially, that were quite descriptive and detailed. But Mark just, he just goes bam, bam, bam. He hits the points he wants to hit, one after the other. And it all starts. This is what really struck me this week as I was thinking about this message this morning. It all starts in the wilderness. God comes to his folk, and it starts with they have to have a bath, they have to be washed, and they have to meet in the wilderness. And then faith is born. So that's my message this morning. How it takes a wilderness to make faith meaningful. You might say it's hard to believe. When you're in the wilderness, it becomes a lot easier to believe just because of what's been taken from you. It's meaningful, made meaningful in the wilderness, and it's because of his mercy in the water and his might in the wilderness again. And I'm following the basic flow here. We start in the wilderness, we go to the water, and then we come out on the other side where Jesus goes into the countryside and he preaches, repent and realize that the kingdom of God is near. Believe the good news. So, meaningful in the wilderness. Let me take a few minutes, I hope not too long, and describe for you, because this is a very important word in Mark, and we're going to do a little series on Mark, and we're going to hit it on other occasions. So what is wilderness, and what's the significance of it? Why is that so important? Why do we have to start there? Well, there's different ways of describing wilderness, and you know, one is, of course, the geographical way, where it's just a place like the American desert or something like that. You know, we lived in the Great Plains for a while, short grass prairie, they called it. And it's, compared to Southwest Michigan, it's pretty desolate. You know, there, at night it's dark. There are no streetlights or anything like that. There's no gas stations for 200 miles. If you're off the highway, you got to know where you're going or you're in big trouble. And it's actually a little scary if you're out there by yourself. But several years ago, I was in a, and I were in a tour of Egypt, and we were in a tour bus that went along went into a piece of the Sahara Desert. And that was a lot worse. It was a lot more, it was a lot bigger, a lot darker, a lot more, I don't know, haunted, seemed to me, like the region of death. And one of the reasons it probably seemed that way to me is because when I looked out the window as we drove by, it was dark and, you know, a lot of people were sleeping. But every once in a while, you would see a dead animal laying on the side, and I don't mean a raccoon or something like that. There was like a dead cow or two or a donkey or something like that. And I don't know if they had a pandemic going on or just what it was, but I'll tell you, it made you feel pretty creeped out. And you're hoping that the bus doesn't run out of gas out there in the wilderness. That's wilderness in a geographic sense. The word wilderness in the Bible is lo-ami, it's a Hebrew phrase that means no word, which makes sense when you think about how in the beginning God created by speaking. God spoke a word in the chaos. You know, the light was separated from the darkness and the dry lands appeared, and God's word just had this organizing power to it, and it made this place a habitable place, and he created the animals and everything and the people in the middle of the garden. That was the effect of God's word. But there is still this place in God's world called the wilderness. It's as if God's word skipped over those parts in a way because it's just barren and hard to live. And to be out in the wilderness means to be at risk to die. So that's wilderness in a geographical sense. In a political sense, you can understand how they knew, those people knew what wilderness politically was like, because they were deprived of all rights. You know, we complain here in America with some of the political issues, but if you were a Jew living at that time, there was the Roman overlords who didn't care anything about your happiness, and there were the bandits, running around also. It was just politically wilderness. And yet, in that wilderness, when something would, when a prince would be born, when a Caesar would have a son, they would send out what they called an evangelist, somebody with good news, a messenger of hope, good news. And of course, the jaded Jew would say, yeah, big deal. But that was how they started it, right? Good news. A new ruler's been born. Now, that's, I think, why it's so fitting that Mark starts out the gospel that way. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I will send a messenger before you to prepare your way. And that's that little quote from Malachi that I mentioned. If you read that, Malachi 4, it goes on to talk about how the people have been asking for the messenger of the covenant. And here's this being fulfilled. Mark is saying, here's the fulfillment. Here's the messenger of the covenant. I will send a messenger ahead of you to prepare your way. And then he jumps to the quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3, where he says, a voice. So there's this messenger, and here's a voice. Here's the word. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare his way. That also is a very interesting quote to look up because it refers to Yahweh, prepare the way for God to come. So here in the wilderness comes a word. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about Christ coming to meet us in the wilderness. Now, the only reason that we can take this as a part of a gospel message is that it's meaningful in our spiritual wilderness. Our lives begin in creation, but they begin again in redemption when his voice comes into our life. And we even say, like Jesus, it's being born again. Because where it was spiritual wilderness, impenetrable darkness, we couldn't see how you could be born a second time, Jesus comes and makes it possible. That's where you meet him. Some of you have heard, you ever heard of Teen Challenge? You know what those guys are? Over there, yeah, good outfit. I have a lot of affection for their leader, Phil McLean. I've met with him on many occasions, known a few, addicts who have gone through the program. One of them was my nephew. He was a heroin addict. He had gone through other addiction programs, which had failed, or he failed, I guess you could say. He went to Teen Challenge, and after a week, I think, it was early. They gathered around him and prayed for his deliverance, and just like that, he was delivered. It was miraculous. Tell me the story of Jesus, In the beginning, started in the wilderness with a young man that had really messed up his life. He met Jesus in the wilderness. A voice came in the wilderness. Not all Christian groups have a theology of being in the wilderness, but Reformed doctrine has quite a bit of that, actually. I think maybe it's because our forefathers in the Reformed faith grew up in the Netherlands where it flooded quite a bit. quite often, and it was devastating. It was horrible. And of course, they had overlords too that made life miserable for them. Anyway, they developed a pretty robust theology of suffering. And a lot of the old hymns have a note of suffering in them. If you really want to lament, it's good to look into the heritage of your faith and to see, even in the forms, the formularies, there's like a phrase that I remember, and I'm sorry, I can't tell you if it's the form for baptism or the Lord's Supper. I think baptism. But it talks about our life here, which is nothing but a constant death. Now, you wouldn't find that in a lot of theological traditions, but you find it in the Reformed tradition, because we know a little bit about the wilderness and how it's when everything else is taken away that you're ready to meet the Lord. Like, you know, ever hear this song, "Sometimes it takes a mountain, sometimes a troubled sea, sometimes it takes a desert to get a hold of me"? I don't know how new that song is, but that's the thing I'm trying to point out. Sometimes it takes a desert to get a hold of me. God meets us in the desert. We have spirituals also in the newer hymn book that has incorporated some of the background of the slaves in the faith, and they've had songs like "I'm Just a Poor Wayfaring Stranger Traveling Through This World of Woe." Know that one? That's a pretty familiar one. "There's no sickness, toil, or danger in that good land to which I go, but I'm here in the wilderness." So Mark starts here, and because it becomes meaningful here, and because when you see yourself as a poor, wayfaring stranger, you're ready to look for help, right? So that's where it starts. And then it becomes merciful in the water. So a prophet comes, just as the Lord had said, and yet it's a bit of a surprise. Verse 4, "John came baptizing in the desert region." Baptizing in the desert region. That seems like an unlikely place to baptize, but that's what he's doing. So John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching what? Health and wealth? No, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And notice verse 5, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him." So you can imagine big throngs. "Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." That's kind of what that song is talking about. Sometimes it takes a mountain, sometimes a troubled sea. That's a confession. And it's a rich, spiritually speaking, it's a rich place to be, to say you finally broke through. So, you know, it's hard to believe that a prophet would come after 400 years, and yet what he said when he came was kind of predictable. Repent. All the prophets said that. Malachi 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament, just before this, is all about that. Repent. The day of the Lord is at hand. And that's a great chapter. I'm not going to take time to read it through, but it's a short one. You can read it through for yourself sometime today. But it's hard to believe that the fiery judgments that the prophets talked about, you know, where are they? The axe lying at the root of the tree, the heavenly axe man has sharpened it, and it's just a matter, pretty soon it's going to come swinging down and cut deep into that tree. Those of you who have cut up wood, you can see exactly what that means, but you say, yeah, but I know the Lord talks about judgment. I know the Lord is just and holy and righteous in all his ways, but it's hard to believe because I don't see it. Where is it? Where is it? You know, we've been praying. I'll talk more about this next week, but we've been praying for the end of abortion for years. Where is it? Is that not God's will? Of course it is God's will. Where is the end of it then? So it's hard to believe until you begin to receive on faith, you know, what you couldn't see. Like, for instance, when you think about the prophets, they had waves and waves of foreign invaders come in and take over their cities, smash everything down. That was judgment, wasn't it? They had 400 years of silence. I think that was judgment. You know, and if you believe in God and you have a relationship with God, then silence is a terrible thing. So, it may seem hard to believe, but that's where you trust the Lord of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant has come, and now he's prepared the way. And then John came, baptizing those who repented of their sins and confessed them. All kinds of them from Judea and around the Jordan River. And then comes just one. Talks a little bit about John first. John wore clothing made of camel's hair. He has the clothes of the desert. You know, and I don't have an explanation for each part of his wardrobe. But he's a wilderness man. You can tell by looking at him. And he eats wilderness-type food. And this is his message. After me is coming one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's the transitional part between the whole countryside coming, hundreds of people given the grace to repent of their dear sins. And then verse 9, and at that time, one, Jesus came. I'm not saying there's only one that came from Nazareth, but only Mark just talks about one. Jesus came, and he came from Nazareth, which is a very unlikely place. Jerusalem was full of Bible scholars, and that whole countryside was, and man, they memorized long portions of the Torah. But Jesus grew up in Nazareth, where Bibles got lost and got dusty, and just not a very likely place. But one came, and it turns out that this is the Son of God. This is the one. So he gets baptized by John in the Jordan River, and as he's coming out, he saw heaven being ripped open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. It's hard to believe that God in his mercy should come for us like that, with the second Adam, who would be the one Son of God, the faithful Son of God. He would be faithful all the way through death, which is the new Exodus. And this community that longs to be washed is washed in him. And his baptism depicts his death. It's a picture of his cross, because he goes in there with our sins. He was baptized for me that day. John has wilderness clothes. Joshua, we talked about a Sunday or so ago, had filthy clothes, you remember, representing all the sins of the people that were stripped off him in the vision of Zechariah. Jesus has wet clothes because he's gone under the water for the community that longs to be washed. There's a poem that kind of haunts me. Maybe you know where it's from. I don't. I just remember this phrase. It says, "I saw God wash the world last night. Oh, I wish that he'd wash me." Ever hear that? I can't forget that, you know. But it expresses the longing of a sinner to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Isaiah 63, the Lord talks about the redemptive history of his people and how he had, you know, brought him out of Egypt and separated him from Egypt by that walk through the Red Sea, through that water, so that they were separated. They were his people. And he brought him into the wilderness, and he fed him, and he led him, and he gave him Moses and the word and everything like that, all these advantages, and they still rebelled. And so Isaiah 63, verse 10, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. So here they are in the wilderness. Then, as people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people, and asked, where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set the Holy Spirit among them? That's Isaiah 63. And the very next chapter, Isaiah 64, verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And that's what we see going on here. So here comes. They asked, where is he? Here he is. And we, in our tradition, have the hymn that says, wash me, make me pure within, cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. So it's a picture of mercy, the mercy of the covenant that the Lord is offering you today and showing you this picture of heaven being ripped open, the voice of God coming, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Do you think the Lord is pleased with the rest of them? He sent the spirit of repentance, but he wasn't pleased with their half-hearted efforts at repentance. He wasn't pleased with any but this one, the head of the new covenant. So he rips the heavens open, he speaks, the Holy Spirit comes down, it's the whole triune God, and into the water Jesus goes with the sinners. And then, Mark, you have to do this all at once, I'm afraid. Mark is right away, verse 12. At once, the Spirit that just came down on him, that Spirit, at once sent him out into the wilderness where we are. And he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, like we are. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Mark doesn't really get into the victory that Jesus won over the devil here. He wants us to think about the devil continuing to hassle Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, and we're going to see more of that going forward. But he was there for 40 days, the whole length of, you know, kind of a, reminds me of the 40 years in the wilderness, being tempted with the wild animals. They didn't hurt him because he was like Daniel, protected, and angels attended him. So that, if we take from the beginning, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ to this part, we can stand in the mightiness of this great Savior. And when we are tempted, we don't have to say, well, I couldn't help it. You know, the devil's so strong. We can repent of that. And when we are reminded of the sins of our youth, we don't have to say, oh, that was a long time ago. We can repent of that. And we can be reminded of every time that distance between you and God feels sharp, that by faith, the Lord said to us, you are cleansed in my Son, if you're in his Son, if you've taken Christ as your Savior, if you believe, you can repent, and you will repent, and you have repented if you believe. Those two things go hand in hand. Catechism says that, you know, every day, the ongoing conversion, dying away the old self, coming to life of the new. Question and answer 80, you ought to have that by memory because it's something that you live through daily, over and over and over again. You hear the Lord saying, like he did in Zechariah, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. This is my child. Even though they're in the wilderness, even though they're still dying away to sin, bringing to life the new person within them, they're mine. So repent and believe. Boy, I'm over time. I gotta bring it to an end. Let me just end by this, by asking you and myself, and ask us all to think about what it means to be in a relationship with a Savior like this. That it's not a once and done thing. It's a branch bearing fruit in your life, and with that knowledge, face the truth about yourself and know that He is the good news. Catechism, again, it's not just knowledge and conviction, it's an assurance created in you by the Holy Spirit that not only others but you yourselves had your sins forgiven and are made ready for heaven, ready to face the end. So, yeah. When I was in college, you know, I was poor, and I needed a car, so I went to this car lot outside of Allendale, and there was this orange Torino, hot-looking car, and I bought it. I thought the car dealer was a good guy, and I could trust him, and I thought it was a good car. Turned out to be a piece of junk. That's not just my prejudice about Fords. But it was a kind of a wake-up call. You know, I thought, who am I that I'm so gullible that I would just think that this guy is going to tell me the truth and do right by me? And, you know, I went through that experience again and again and again. I just am naive, it seems like, until I realized the truth about myself. Everybody's not good. Everybody's not nice. And I could be a used car salesman myself. But God, who is rich in mercy, has delivered me from this constant death. So that's what gives me backbone. I won't tell you I never bought another lemon because I did. But this is what gives me backbone to be able to stand up to somebody and say, sorry, not going to take your word for it. You know, I got to have some proof. Because I know we're all like sheep, we've gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. You did, so did I. But the Lord laid on him, that one that went in the water, the iniquity of us all. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, Lord, and for this bit of food that was on your table for us this morning. And I pray that you'll bless it richly to our nourishment and our growth, that we might believe more and more and repent more and more as we go along. And Lord, in this week to come, help us to be people of truth and honesty and to love each other sincerely from the heart in order to give the evidence of the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.